Thank you, Mr. Williams, and a good afternoon to you all. It's good to see you all back from the feast. Unfortunately, I was not able to attend the feast this year due to Linda's health, which is still not doing very well. And sadly, I've only made it to 3 of the last 7 feasts. But thanks to the miracle of technology, I was able to participate to a degree in the feast by tuning into the Orange Beach webcast. I want to thank everyone who sent cards to us while you were at the feast because they were very much appreciated. Okay, most of them didn't arrive during the feast, but when they came the following week, I knew you thought of us. So thank you all very much. Each and every one of those cards was appreciated. I thought what I would do today is summarize for you some of the messages that I heard at Orange Beach. The ones that resonated with me, which is not to say that the others that I don't talk about did not resonate, but these seem to have sort of a special attraction for me. How many are we going to hear? No one knows. We'll all find out at the same time. Depends on the time. Anyway, wanted to share with you because there were some very encouraging messages coming out of Orange Beach. And the interesting thing this year about Orange Beach, other than the fact that I got to see my daughter on the webcam after services, which was really nice, and David and Sarah Rushton and the boys, so got to see them as well, is that this was hurricane time. The Hurricane Nate came through during the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're not talking just kind of skirting through Orange Beach. We're talking dead center, Orange Beach, the dangerous hurricane. But it seems that God intervened and changed the nature of that hurricane in a very dramatic fashion. And as Mr. Franks pointed out in his In Accord from, I believe, 1 week ago, the video from the Weather Channel showed the hurricane moving up the Gulf Coast with this big circular storm with a lot of activity and a lot of inflow. The closer it got to the Gulf Coast, dry air from the west came in on the backside of that hurricane and basically ate out about half of the hurricane. Then the hurricane moved through at record pace. It didn't sit around and linger. So there were effects from the hurricane, but they were minimal compared to what it could have been. God intervened, and that made Orange Beach a very special event, even though I only participated vicariously by webcam. Still, something well worth keeping in mind. God does care for his people, and he does look out for us, and he does answer prayers. The opening message was given by Phil Sandilands, who was the feast coordinator, who we got to see regularly. He had to give lots and lots of announcements and deal with lots and lots of details, and he had to speak twice too. Poor guy. He needs a vacation. His opening message I thought was interesting because it took, to me, a different approach to the opening night. And his question, the opening question, is what will I give to the feast this year? We tend to think of the things that we do, and there are lots of things to do, and we get a lot out of the feast by being there. But his question, what will I give to the feast? And he pointed out that there have been so many things that have been given to each of us who were able to be there to enable us to get to the Feast of Tabernacles. You're able to get off work, so the headaches of work, the headaches of many of the things about just being at home and daily life, you've been relieved from those. An opportunity to gather, hear messages, and rejoice. He started off with one of his first scriptures. By the way, we'll not cover all the scriptures because we just simply don't have time. But one of his scriptures was John 17, verses 7 and 8. If you'll turn there with me, we'll review John 17, 7 and 8. This is Jesus' prayer at his Last Supper. Supper's ended. He's praying for his disciples. And he's praying to the Father, "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they've received them. And you know surely that I came forth from you, and that they have believed that you sent me." The basic point here is that Jesus was given things from the Father. He gave those to his disciples, and his disciples are supposed to give those things as well. We're not given those things from God just to keep to ourselves. We are to share them. So we should be able to take what we've been given and we share with others. Now, that doesn't mean we cram religion down people's throats who are not interested in it or not asking for it and make ourselves a pest. But by our example, we can share so many things. He pointed out that one of the best ways to share what you've been given is to give back to others. Share with those who are less fortunate than you. His suggestion for the feast, which is if you see someone who has less resources than you, take them to lunch. Do something for them. Take someone to an activity that they otherwise would not be able to do. And those types of things of helping others and just being there to assist anyone who needs helps give back to the feast. And it also, for us today, here post-feast, we think about, well, what about next feast? This can help us get ready and think about things to do for the upcoming feast, to be able to give back, to help others. If you have plenty, share. He also reminded us we are to be an example to the local community in good behavior. And certainly that's very, very important at the feast when we have large numbers of people who are gathered together and we're in a local community and our behavior is under a bit of scrutiny. The good news is that our people's behavior tends to be so good that we do set a positive example. But the reminder is, remember, when you deal with people, members of the community are future members of the kingdom of God. And we want to treat them with the kind of respect that would be appropriate for one who's trying to live a godly way of life. Remember the cooks, the waiters, the staff at the hotel. Treat them with kindness. Be friendly. We can do that, and we can prepare to repeat that when we get to the next feast. And he pointed out, remember, the feast will only be as good as you make it. So our attitude, our approach to others can make a joyful feast, a fruitful feast, and a very good feast. Deuteronomy chapter 14, if you would turn there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 14, it's Mr. Sandilands covered this. And we'll read verses 23 through 27. Deuteronomy 14, 23 through 27. And it's talking about the festival tithe. But there are things to focus on from these verses. Starting in verse 23. "And you shall eat before the Eternal your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Eternal your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Eternal your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Eternal your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. And you shall eat there before the Eternal your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you." Part of this is we save our tithe, the festival tithe, to enable this journey to occur. And there is a journey. It's an opportunity to go away. We enjoy the blessings that God has given. We rejoice. We do within God's law to our heart's desire. And we don't forsake others. All important things as we think about coming to the feast next year. On the first day, the sermon was given by Mr. Harold Rhodes, and he spoke about perspectives. He's pointed out that each of us has our own perspective. We look at things the way we see them, and someone else may see the exact same thing in an entirely different manner. And he says to us, for example, the earth is huge. Just think, if you drove to, let's say, Lake Harmony, it took you hours. Or if you drove to New Braunfels, Texas, it took you days. Well, if you were someone who, say, went to Australia or New Zealand, and I don't think we had anyone who did that this year from our congregation, you are going a long ways. The earth is huge. But to God, it's a small speck in the universe. It's all a matter of perspective. And we will need to be thinking in terms of viewing basically everything to the extent we can from God's perspective. But Mr. Rhodes also asked, well, what is God's perspective of us, his people? He pointed out that Moses, initially in Egypt, at age 40, had a thought that he was going to take care of the people of Israel who were being mistreated by the Egyptians. But it wasn't God's time. Moses got himself into a dispute, killed an Egyptian, and was banished at the threat of death from Egypt. 40 years later, finally, we have a much more humbled Moses whom God starts to use. And instead of Moses thinking he was going to help Israel, now Moses has a different perspective. He's simply a tool in God's hands, and God was going to take care of things. Mr. Rhodes pointed out that there needs to be an understanding of exactly what our role in God's family is. And sometimes it takes a lot of patience to get there. He pointed out a story of a swimmer, and unfortunately I did not catch the swimmer's name. It was a female swimmer who was trying to swim from a Catalina Island off the coast of California up to the coast. And as she started out to do this very long swim, which is over 20 miles, in rather exposed waters, with rather chilly waters, she was doing fairly well for a while, but fog set in. And with the fog, she could not see her goal. And she was laboring with what to her eventually became something that she couldn't see. And she was growing tired. And without vision of the goal, she gave up. And when she finally said, I can't go any further, and the rescue boat or the tender boat that was with her picked her up out of the water, very shortly thereafter the fog lifted, she was about a mile from her destination. She could have done it. She was so discouraged that she did not stay in the water long enough. But she decided to try it again the following year. This time, even though the conditions were not much different than before, she kept in mind the need to stay in the water and to persevere, and she did the swim. She completed it, and she set a record for the swim. But how much better would it have been if she could have seen the goal to spur her on? That's part of the perspective that she needed. Mr. Rhodes pointed out, we've got to look past our current physical circumstances and see God's eternal perspective. We want to be comfortable right now. But Jesus Christ looked beyond his physical circumstances, and he looked to see God's plan. And it was worth enduring the pain and all of the the abuse that he went through at the end of his life because he had the ability to see the goal. His perspective but was God's perspective. We simply also need to have God's perspective. Mr. Rhodes talked in terms of, if you take a small 3x5 card, this is a 3x5 card. This contains, for Jason Williams, our song leader, the opening and closing prayer list. So he doesn't do this anymore, does he? No, actually he does. But if you take the 3x5 card and you stick it right in front of your eyes, you see nothing. But you take the card away, you get a different perspective. I see you audience out there now. So, you know, it's not like hide and seek with the kids. You can't see me. Works for a 2-year-old. Not so much for a 60-plus-year-old guy. But the point of view is perspective. Don't let the immediate struggles in front of you blind you to the goal. He used the example of Elijah in 1 Kings. Elijah had done an amazing, absolutely amazing feat with God's hands. He had gathered against the prophets of Baal. They had worked all day long to try to produce fire to consume their sacrifice. And Elijah had directed people to pour water on his sacrifice. And yet fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the water. And Elijah had massacred over 400 prophets of Baal. An amazing thing. But his boldness evaporated when a problem developed. And we'll turn to that. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. Right after these amazing, what ought to be absolutely uplifting events with the hand of God so visible in his life, a problem arose. 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. And Ahab, who was the king, told Jezebel, who was a Canaanite princess whom he had married and who had brought all types of pagan worship into Israel when she came. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It's enough. Now, Eternal, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Despite being on a spiritual high, when a problem arose, even Elijah lost focus. Verse 5 through 10. Then he lay under a broom tree, and suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked with coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Eternal came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God, or otherwise known as Mount Sinai. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Eternal came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's an interesting question from God. And Elijah ducks the question. So he said in verse 10, "I've been very zealous for the Eternal Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone have left, and they seek to take my life." So he ducked God's question, he made excuses, and he's kind of feeling sorry for himself because he slightly lost perspective. Now the story goes along, and God asks Elijah repeatedly, "Why "Are you here, Elijah?" And he continues to duck the question. And yet God had to eventually show him that, in verse 18, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." God had to straighten out Elijah's perspective. He was not alone. God had not left him, and he wasn't even alone among the people of Israel, of those who observed God and worshiped God. Interestingly enough, despite losing perspective, we're told that Elijah will be in God's family and in God's kingdom. We won't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 17, with the transfiguration, the vision, who were among those who appeared in the vision in the kingdom of God? Elijah. So Elijah did get things straightened out. Mr. Rhodes pointed out that the Feast of Tabernacles is about the restoration of all things. And the truth is being restored to the church now, but not yet to the world. When Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will restore truth to the world. He went to Acts chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Acts 3, 18 through 21. "But those things which God has foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began." That's what we're looking for, the restoration of all things that have been spoken of in the Bible. God is building his spiritual temple now, and he's not going to incorporate defective parts in that temple. We are part of that building process, each and every one of us. We're given an opportunity to be part of the foundation for the house that God is going to be building, a foundation that will be used to teach the world as he restores all things. And in order to do that, to be part of that foundation, sometimes we have to stay in the water a little bit longer to keep godly perspective before us and to not lose the vision of our goal. He ended with Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. And we will turn there as well. Romans 8, 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In other words, don't lose sight of the goal merely because of the things we're dealing with in the here and now. He referred to the Goodspeed translation, which rendered this the phrase "that shall be revealed in us" as to burst forth upon us. This glory is going to burst forth upon us as long as we don't lose perspective, the perspective of God's calling, our role, and the role of the church. I'll touch on very briefly the Bible study that was given by Mr. Peter Hawkins, of the pastor of London and Tonbridge in the UK. Way too long for me to give you very much, but I hope to maybe give you a reason to go on the church's website and view this yourself. This was a Bible study, and I was very pleased to be able to be part of this Bible study for a couple of reasons. Having not attended a number of feasts in the last several years, I've had to use webcasts. And in past years, I've seen on the schedule that there was going to be a Bible study on the Sabbath or on a Friday night. But for some reason, the webcast did not include the Bible study. This time, in Orange Beach, the Bible study was webcast. Yes! So, it was very good. Mr. Hawkins' point was, the title was Israel's Second Exodus. Israel's Second Exodus. I'm only going to use two verses out of what were a ton of verses that Mr. Hawkins used, but hopefully to whet your appetite at what the Bible says will be the future of the house of Israel, the scattered 10 tribes who largely don't even know who they are. Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 15. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that it shall be said no more, the Eternal lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Eternal lives who brought up the children of Israel from the lands of the north and from all the lands where he has driven them, for I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Eternal, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. It continues to say, their iniquities are not hidden from my eyes, but God will bring them back. There is a coming second exodus of Israel, not out of Egypt, but from being scattered throughout the lands of the earth. The second scripture of many that I will give you is Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 25 and 26. Ezekiel 28, 25 and 26. Thus says the Eternal God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. And we know where that is. That's the land of Canaan, as it was referred to in Old Testament times. We would refer to it as the land of Israel today, not just the nation of Israel, which is a rather small entity, but all of the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From the Nile to the Euphrates. That's where God is bringing them. And they will dwell safely there. And they will build houses and plant vineyards. And yes, they will dwell securely. When I execute judgment on all those around them who despise them, then they shall know that I am the Eternal, their God. The coming second exodus. I would encourage you to invest the hour on the web and get the full story, because the Bible has so many references to this coming exodus. So this was Sabbath for the Bible study. Now the interesting thing about Sabbath, which was October the 7th, is the hurricane was due to come ashore that day. The actual service was shortened on the afternoon of October the 7th because in the evening, Hurricane Nate came ashore and the entire area was essentially closed down. The city of Orange Beach and the surrounding cities closed all of the public buildings and structures. And our congregation was meeting in a public structure. So we had to close at 3, and there was a curfew in place in the whole area from 8 p.m. that night until 6 a.m. the next morning as the hurricane came in, because they not only had to deal with wind, but also storm surge, as the low pressure of the storm and the water that's being pushed by the hurricane caused flooding. Basically, the Gulf of Mexico comes into the land and encroaches on the land and made for a serious risk. So services had to be cut short, had only a one-hour service. And Mr. Gary McConaughey, on that afternoon, in a shortened service, had to remind us that the kingdom of God will be solving not only the problems of the future, but it's a solution to our problems now. He pointed out that keeping the Feast of Tabernacles for decades should make us experts in the kingdom of God. He went to Micah chapter 4 and read verses 1 through 4. Micah 4, verses 1 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. God's government will be established. People will recognize it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations far off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." He asked the question, how do people learn his ways? How do we go forward and teach people not to learn war anymore? And what prevents mankind from learning war anymore? These verses contain the answers. It's when people submit themselves to God, when they start following his law, learning his ways, but they're going to have to be taught. His children will assist in teaching the nations. He went to Isaiah 30, verses 20 through 21. Isaiah 30, 20 through 21. "And though the Eternal gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." That's where we come in. Teachers. There will be a need for teachers to teach the people of the earth who have survived through the great tribulation and through God's judgment on the earth. Teach his ways. And so, we who are becoming experts in living God's way have to generally remain experts. We've got to keep honing and building on that expertise. And Mr. McConaughey pointed out that one of the things that we need to be working on in building that expertise in God's ways is working on our relationships. He pointed out that our relationship with God has to be number one. Because if we do that and get that right, all of the other human relationships will fall into place. So it's important that we always put God first. And he pointed out that it takes personal involvement, time, effort, and energy to put God first. It includes reading his word, applying what we read, meditating on what we've read. Then we need to focus on relationships with others, starting with our brethren. And as he pointed out, for many of us, for those of us who are married, the closest brother or sister we have will be a spouse. We need to work on building strong relationships with a spouse if you have one. But among others, our brethren should be among our best relationships. We should value relationships among our brethren higher than relationships with those who are outside the church. But we still need good relationships with others as well. And so we work on those things. We try to apply Christian living principles to our spouse, to our brothers and sisters in the church, to our neighbors, to our workmates, to those we come into contact into the world. Because we can't teach people in the millennium how to love others if we have not mastered the skills ourselves in this life. So with that, short service, everybody went home, curfew in effect, the storm came in, and everybody had to stay. There was water damage. There were some roads that were flooded by the storm surge. And the storm cut off some roads in some communities for hours. There were some people who were living or staying from our congregations at certain areas in Gulf Shores where they had to be evacuated because they were so close to the Gulf and so low-lying that the storm surge was dangerous. So those people had to evacuate to other temporary shelters for the night. And yet by morning, as morning went along and the news reporters were out with their cameras, the waters were receding. And by the next day, Sunday, October the 8th, services went on as usual. And the sun was shining. I've already told you how God intervened to cut a hurricane in half and to sort of kick it in the rear end, to scoot it through the area and out before it could do the kind of damage that so many other hurricanes have done, and this one was capable of doing. The reason I spent a little more time talking about this hurricane is because hurricanes involves waters of destruction. You get destruction from wind, but the statistics show, it's easy for you to say, more deaths occur as a result of flooding from hurricanes than from wind damage. It's the waters that pose the greater damage, waters of destruction. And that Sunday, as the waters of destruction receded, Mr. Chris Mullen gave a split sermon titled, "The Healing Waters." The timing was amazing. The Healing Waters. He went to Ezekiel chapter 47, among many scriptures, which we won't have time to talk about, but let's look at Ezekiel 47. He referred to a number of prophecies that refer to healing waters. But for our purposes, we'll focus mostly on this one, Ezekiel 47. This is a vision. Ezekiel is being taken to a future Jerusalem because Ezekiel is a captive. He's a captive of the Babylonians. He's not in Jerusalem, but in vision, he's taken to a new Jerusalem. Now, this is not the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21. This is a physical Jerusalem that seems to be. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out of the right side. And when this man, apparently an angel appearing in human form, went out to the east with a line in his hand. He measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters came up to my ankles. Then he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 and he brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, and the water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. Mr. Mullen pointed out, streams don't normally get bigger, stronger as they get farther and farther away from their source unless they're being fed by other sources of water. And there's no evidence here that there's a different source other than this water coming out from the throne. So this is something miraculous that God is doing. And this water continues in verse 6. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me to the and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned, there along the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. That sea that's being referred to in the eastern regions in the valley from Jerusalem is the Dead Sea, the saltiest body of water on the planet. So salty that nothing can live in it other than certain types of extreme bacteria. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. This is healing water. Now verse 9. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. There will be a great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to Eglaim, and there will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. Mr. Moen pointed out that this is a healing water, and that God often uses physical things to provide spiritual pictures for us. So this is a healing water physically, but God often shows that healing includes more than just the physical. For example, Mr. Moen pointed out that when Jesus healed people, he did not just heal them of their physical maladies, but the physical act that he used, whether it would be mud on the eyes or a woman who, without his knowledge, initially grabbed the hem of his garment as he passed by, or those sorts of things. He did physical acts, but when the people were healed, they were healed physically and spiritually. And interestingly enough, the Bible connects forgiveness and healing in an intimate way. Let's look at Psalm 147, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 147, 1 through 5. Praise the Eternal, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Eternal builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He heals the brokenhearted. Notice broken of heart and physical wounds. Both love and forgiveness are essential to the spiritual healing. Mr. Moen pointed to an article that appeared in the Wall Street Journal in March of 2016. It was titled, The Healing Power of Forgiveness. And the article pointed out scientific research that shows that people who are unable to forgive produce adverse physical consequences within their bodies. That inability to forgive can produce bad things for us physically. But forgiveness, the ability to forgive, produces release of a lot of physical maladies. Mr. Moen pointed out that there are many, many mental illnesses that are so prevalent in today's society. And he said that following the Great Tribulation and the disasters that are coming upon the earth, there will be so many people, of the few who are left, comparatively speaking to today's earth population, but post-traumatic stress disorder will be a huge problem with what these people have endured. And they're going to need relief. And the good news is that God provides both physical and spiritual healing and forgiveness. Isaiah chapter 33. Let's go there. Isaiah 33. We'll read verses 20 and 21 for context, and then we'll go down to verse 24. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. This is a millennial prophecy. Now verse 24. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. So we're seeing here a link between forgiveness of sin and physical healing as well. Now, for the final verse of this particular message, we'll go to Revelation 21, where we'll return again to healing waters. Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, it is done. This is Christ speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Mr. Moen pointed out, we have to thirst for that water. The water that provides eternal life, a reference to the Holy Spirit. And he encouraged us in closing, when praying for others, for one another, ask God to heal not only in body, but in mind and in spirit. And he pointed out that the Holy Spirit is a deep well available to us in abundance today if we truly thirst for that healing water. Only got time for a very quick reference to one more. And it will be a condensed version, even more condensed than normal. But this one really struck me as a very interesting message. And it was by Mr. Justin Atkins. And I'm not saying that simply because he's my daughter's father-in-law, but he is. It was a dynamite sermon. I would encourage you to go listen to it. He says, in his title, I Have an Opportunity for You. He said, Mr. Atkins, by the way, is not a long-term minister. I mean, he's been a minister now for several years, but his career was in business. And he said, as a manager, he noticed that people get into routines. And if you try to get them out of their routine, there's resistance. Job descriptions would say, for an employee, your job involves duties A, B, C, D. But other duties as assigned. And Mr. Atkins' approach to motivating people is, when he had to tell them to do something that was outside of their comfort zone, I have an opportunity for you to help me accomplish a goal. And he says it eventually worked. And God says to us, I have an opportunity for you. The opportunities often come with challenges and sometimes tests. But as long as we're faithful, he will provide. Very condensed version. I can't get into more detail, but I hope it will have whetted your appetite to possibly go online and review. I have an opportunity for you, because that's what God says to us. And now you have an opportunity to participate in the rest of the service.